Well, we're in Acts chapter 25, so please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. I've titled our lesson today, Paul Before the Kings. You know what a good title giver I am. Another option was Paul Before the Three Kings. And yet another, Paul and the Three Stooges. But I didn't want to see that on the webpage, under my name anyway. So, but after the Apostle Paul had been taken into custody in Jerusalem by the Roman authorities, which was a good thing, you know, as it turned out, because it saved his life, Paul appeared before a succession of three Roman rulers, and Luke describes the hearings in Acts 24, 25, and 26. Luke describes these hearings. None of these kings really present themselves well at all. The three were not all technically kings, though each had the authority in his own realm suitable to kings, and one actually had the title king. The three men, as you know, are Felix and Festus, who were consecutively governors over Judea, and then King Herod Agrippa II, whom Emperor Claudius had appointed king over a smattering of areas, including Judea. And each of them represented the power and authority of Rome, for sure, over these regions. But they also represented, and I think this is important, symbols of the finest the world had to offer. They were the top of the heap. They were kings of the world. But then, in the midst of these three, as we go through these chapters, immovable stood the Apostle Paul, a religious zealot, a renegade of some sort in their eyes, and by all accounts, personally not impressive at all. According to tradition, and as one author put it, he was only a little fellow, unremarkable in appearance, balding, with beetle brows, a hooked nose, and bandy legs. It is Paul who stands tall in these chapters as you read them. He's the only one confident, the only one without fear, the only one who knows where he's headed, where he's going. Felix couldn't make a decision. He was the great procrastinator. We talked about him last week. He wanted only to serve his own interests, and when he couldn't determine which course of action best served his interests, he was paralyzed. Some of us can appreciate that kind of a feeling. Festus, as we'll see, was a good administrator, but with zero interest in the deeper questions of life, the spiritual matters that were really at the heart of this affair between Paul and his enemies and the Jewish establishment. And Agrippa. Agrippa was a Jew who had done very well for himself, rising up through the ranks. And he consequently had fallen in love with his position and would do whatever it took to secure it. 2,000 years later or so, it's not these three kings who are known around the world and are major characters in our history and literature, integral personalities in every serious discipline of life, but Paul, the apostle of Christ. That's because it is God who determines the course of history, not men, no matter how important these men may seem at the time, but it's God who's in control. He's in control, and he is bringing history to its inevitable end, an end that he has complete control over, and for that we have much to give thanks. And so that thought of God's sovereignty in the affairs of men must have crossed Paul's mind quite often during these 2 years he stayed imprisoned in Caesarea during the reign of Felix. And that's where we left him in chapter 24. You remember, Felix has kept Paul in prison, though he knew he was innocent. And Luke writes simply in the final verse of chapter 24, verse 27, and now let's have our scripture reading. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Festus, then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. This is no surprise. At the same time, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea. If you know the geography, Caesarea is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. That was the headquarters of the Roman imperial government. And so when we read the Bible, they're always talking about going up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem. And even though Damascus is north, when you talk about going from Damascus to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem or Jerusalem to Damascus, down to Damascus. So he answered, Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, verse 4, and he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So that's it for now for the reading. We'll come back to verse 13 and those that follow. So in a very short time, Festus is essentially finished with Paul. It didn't take very long at all. There only remains exactly what he'll have to communicate to Caesar when he sends Paul his way. And he's going to look to Agrippa to help him with that. Well, not much is known about Festus. He apparently died a couple of years after entering into his office. There's nothing overtly scandalous about his administration, which is saying something for this day and time. But apparently, he was more moderate in his rule than Felix had been. And as we'll see, Luke's picture of him is as a very efficient administrator who wasted no time addressing the issues that came before him. So his moves are crisp. I think you could probably see that as we read. They're direct. He had barely gotten settled into his new post when he made the requisite trip up to Jerusalem to meet with this very important Jewish constituency. They were his most critical constituency, so it was wise in the extreme to make them his first priority because he needed their support. He needed the support of the Jewish leaders, and he needed their goodwill if he was going to succeed to keep peace in the region. And that was his major responsibility, to keep the peace. This was imperial Rome. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews, in turn, were quick to raise with him this issue that still festered and vexed them, their animosity, great animosity toward Paul, their desire to see him dead. Maybe they aspired to take advantage of the relative inexperience of Festus. And so they tried again the old, let's try him in Jerusalem, let's make him travel to Jerusalem, and we'll kill him when we do it. It's really amazing. We've commented about this, but it really is. It's amazing to look back and see their zeal and persistence in pursuing Paul, how they hated a man who had once been such a representative part of the very fabric of their community, of all that they believed and stood for. He was one of them. Saul of Tarsus was one of them. And that was probably a part of the reason for their really dogged pursuit of him. Distance, time, it didn't matter. they would not relent. But more than that, it was his message and faithfulness to it that riled them. His message of free grace, undercut the whole foundation of their power, undercut the whole basis of their authority and rule. And so they feared, these men feared the threat to their power and prestige, and they understood the threat Paul's gospel posed to them. Knocking the legs out from their man-centered, works-oriented reward system of religion, centered in the accomplishments of men, centered in law-keeping and a kind of keeping score, that people of every generation have loved that kind of religion. Who can do better than the other? Who can chalk up victories in their personal virtues? And this gospel, replacing it with this uniquely free salvation that doesn't come about from anything that's intrinsic in an individual, but it's through the work of another, the gracious and merciful work of another. And that's why they hated Jesus. They hated Jesus, and that's why they pursued him to death. And that explains why they're now, 25 years later, in Festus's face, desperately lying to him, hoping that he'd bring Paul up to Jerusalem for a hearing so that they could ambush and kill him. Festus refused them, though, at least for the time. He had intended only to stay in Jerusalem for a little brief period of time. He had just begun his administration. He wanted to acquaint himself with the people in Jerusalem. It made all the sense in the world. So they arranged for another hearing to be held in Caesarea, where, because of Felix's neglect, they were going to have to hear the whole trial over again. And when the day arrived and Paul was brought in for it, in verse 6 and then verse 7, Festus took his seat as judge, and the Jews who had come there repeated these charges that they had previously leveled against him. We know that because it's apparent from Paul's reply in verse 8. He has to say the same things again. I didn't speak against the law. I didn't desecrate the temple. I didn't foment insurrection against the Roman state. And Festus, we're going to find out as we continue reading, was perplexed about the whole thing, about the charges that they were bringing, probably annoyed. He didn't understand what he thought were the Jews' strange ways. And you know, if you don't understand them, if you don't know the background of them, they do appear to be strange ways. Even Jews themselves admit that, if you don't understand it. And so this was Festus, and that's apparent from what he says later to King Agrippa. Look down, kind of scan down to verses 18, 19, 20, and you can see it. The charges that they brought were not what he expected. Verse 20, he was at a loss how to investigate them. But no matter how confused he was, his main concern was still there, how to keep his constituents happy, because they were his constituents. And he wanted to please them, to do them a favor, as Luke puts it in verse 9. So in this setting, more of a proper legal hearing, Festus saw the wisdom, probably, of holding the formal trial in Jerusalem. After all, this was a religious question. The religion was based in Jerusalem. Plus, it would please the Jews. And as far as Roman justice was concerned, it really didn't matter. It was incidental whether the trial took place in Damascus or in Jerusalem. But Paul was a pretty smart fella. He was way too aware of the danger to be had in being escorted back to Jerusalem. He rightly trusted no one, not the Jews, certainly, but not Festus either. Festus is showing himself to be rather amenable to the Jewish leaders' pleadings. But he also knew that if he were going to receive justice at all, it would not be from the Jewish establishment. It would be from the Roman authorities. And so he pleads the injustice of the whole proceeding. We just read it in verses 10 and 11. He's in Caesar's court, where he should be, since he's a Roman citizen. We all know that by now. He's not trying to evade what is due him properly. He says that. That's not what I'm trying to do. But he hasn't committed a crime, and Festus knows it by now. So if there's anyone who can prove that he has, let him come forth. Let him bring the evidence. That's what good attorneys do, right? Defense attorneys, you bring the evidence. If you've got corroborating evidence, bring it to us. And then, with the one option left, Paul appeals to Caesar. That was his right as a citizen. And once a Roman citizen made that appeal to Caesar, to have his trial heard before Caesar, they couldn't do anything further to this Roman citizen. The Latin term for such a Roman citizen's rights was provocatio. I call for, I appeal to Caesar. John Stott has pointed out that if in his trial before Felix in chapter 24, Paul had emphasized the continuity of his beliefs with the Jews, here he stresses his loyalty to Caesar. And you can see that Paul knew that he had not been insubordinate to Caesar's government. He says that in verse 8, that he stood in Caesar's court, verse 10. Therefore, it was only logical that he should exercise his citizen's right to appeal to Caesar. You know, you go through these verses, and Luke mentions Caesar about 8 times. That's the emphasis of the chapter. Luke was wanting to stress to readers, he knew this book would be read all over the place for many years, and he wanted to stress that Paul was not a ne'er-do-well who fought against the government. He submitted to the government. You know, this corresponds with his conviction. He'd written it only just a few months later to the church in Rome, Romans 13. What's Romans 13 about? You know what it's about. It's about submitting to the government that God has put in place. And so Paul's actions were consistent with his principles. He's studying the book of Romans, you get to Romans 13, he's telling us to submit to the government authorities. He lived that life. But here also, Paul was only following basic principles of wisdom. This was the wisest course of action also that he could have taken, unless he was a masochist or he had a death wish. You go back in early American history in the late 1600s, Roger Williams was the leader of that independent colony of Rhode Island, and John Winthrop was the governor of the colony in Massachusetts, and they had a relationship with each other. Their philosophies of government were not exactly aligned, but they were both committed believers. They had some differences in theology, as some of you know, but they were both believers, and so they had a pretty good relationship with each other and interacted with each other. Well, later in life, Williams wrote a letter to Winthrop with some wisdom, some sound wisdom of his own, which is why I bring it up. Listen to what he said. Lies are frequent. Private interests, both with Indians and English, are many. Yet these things you may and must do. First, kiss the truth where you see it. Secondly, advance justice through a child's eyes. Three, seek and make peace, if possible, with all men. And four, secure your own life from a revengeful, malicious arrow or hatchet. That's smart advice. And this was the kind of diplomacy that Paul held to himself. He always kissed the truth. He always advanced justice. You know, who coined the phrase, as far as possible, be at peace with all men? That's right out of Paul's letters. And here, he secured his life from a malicious arrow or hatchet by the means at his disposal. He appealed to the highest court in the land. Paul was no fool. He wasn't seeking martyrdom. By the way, do you know who the emperor was at the time? Yeah, the emperor was Nero. But it was early in his rule. F.F. Bruce, who you know I read all the time, wrote this: whatever Nero's personal character might be, the first 5 years of his principate, A.D. 54 through 59, when he was influenced by the Stoic philosopher Seneca, they were looked back at as a miniature golden age. And no one would have dreamed, when you get to 64 and 65, when these atrocities of Nero persecuted the Christians so much, no one would have dreamed in the years before that that could happen. So Paul's confidence in appealing to Caesar reflects the prevailing understanding of the political situation in Rome at the time. If this had taken place 5 years later, would he have appealed to Caesar? Well, I don't know. He may very well not have 5 years later. But he did, and after that, Festus's responsibilities in the matter were really limited. And in fact, you can almost sense his feeling of relief in verse 12. You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And there was left for him, though, the issue of how to sort of couch the case as he sent the prisoner to Rome. He couldn't just pass the buck, as we say, to Caesar. Paul's issue and how Paul dealt with it got him out of a fix. But he couldn't bother the emperor with a trivial case or an inscrutable one. And that's when a fortuitous turn of events occurred with the arrival of Agrippa. Verse 13. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.'" And so Luke is going to spend a good deal of these two chapters, chapter 25 and chapter 26, describing the visit of King Agrippa and Paul's appearance before him. He was Herod Agrippa II, the son of the King Agrippa who had James killed in Acts chapter 12. When his father died, he was given a minor realm to rule in a small area of what we would today call Lebanon. It eventually grew larger than that. A Jew himself, Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, he was considered an expert in all things Jewish, Jewish religious questions. Maybe for that reason, the Emperor Claudius had given King Herod Agrippa II the right to appoint the high priest among the Jews in Jerusalem. He was probably a better king than the Herods who preceded him, but he was still tainted by scandal. Bernice was actually his sister, and at the time it was rife with suspicion that they were involved in an incestuous relationship. She, Bernice, was the eldest daughter of his father, who he had given in marriage to his brother, which was Agrippa's uncle. When he died, she moved in with her brother. Stay with me. Later, she married a fellow named Polemon, king of Cilicia, but she soon left him and returned to Agrippa, her brother. Bernice was reputed to be a glamorously beautiful woman, and her scandalous conduct only heightened the interest of the see and be seen crowd in those areas. So there were some really first quality people who had come around to adjudicate the case. They had come actually to pay their respects to Festus, to congratulate him on his new position as governor, and Festus took the opportunity to seek his advice. He told the king three things that he had done in verses 15 and 16, that he had listened to the Jewish leaders' complaint against Paul and the request for a condemnation, but he had insisted on a fair legal trial first, in which Paul could defend himself. Secondly, in verses 17 through 19, he had convened the court and discovered that Paul was not guilty of any punishable offense, but had only violated some of their religious tenets, disagreeing with each other over whether a certain man named Jesus was dead or alive. And then thirdly, that feeling out of his depth in these religious questions, he had asked Paul if he'd be willing to have his case heard in Jerusalem, and when he refused and appealed to Caesar, that had been the end of it. And King Agrippa was interested. He said, "I'd like to hear this man myself," verse 22. And so he was given an audience for the next day. Festus, remember, had inherited the case from Felix. He had little knowledge of the culture of the Jews. He was out of his depth, but he had a job to do. He wanted to get the job done and move on. He wasn't really interested in the case. Paul was just a thing, a matter that had to be disposed of. Look at verse 14. He was a man left as a prisoner by Felix. And the substance of the disagreement involved in the case didn't interest him either. It had to do, verse 19, with their own religion about a dead man, Jesus. None of that was important to him. Not Paul, not this Jewish Jesus character, whoever he was. In fact, Luke gives us no indication that he had the tiniest interest in knowing anything about him or anything about him. All Festus was concerned with was his job, and he was close to getting it all done. He just needed a little more help, something to finesse this letter that he had to write to Caesar. We'll get to it in a few verses. And then he'd be done with this case. Next, right? Next, bring in the next topic. Festus was like so many today. They have complete disinterest in anything of substance, anything that's truly important, anything that's good and of value, and totally devoted to what's the most important thing to them, which is their job. Much like Felix before him, Festus didn't realize he had the opportunity of a lifetime to hear the great Apostle Paul give the gospel to him. And like Felix, he was preparing to fritter it all away. For him, it was the tyranny of the mundane, of the routine. In his spiritual blindness, he bowed to it because he thought something else was more important, but in reality, it was absurdly trivial. The next day arrives with the procession of the full royal court, and Festus summarizes his own plight again, verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him, yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him." So that's the end of the chapter. Chapter 26 will give us Paul's rather full defense of himself before Agrippa, and we'll study that again, Lord willing, in our next lesson. But for now, we have at least the scene is set. The scene is set, and there is the great contrast that I noted at the beginning. Only one little reference to the Apostle Paul in verse 23. Paul was brought in. Another trial. It's been a long, tiring, discouraging process for him, especially since the whole thing was illegitimate, was unfair. Paul had once been, a somebody. That was his history. That was his bio. He was a somebody. He was a rising star, but now he was a nobody. Here in this royal court, for sure, but also, as he put it in 1 Corinthians 4, a spectacle to the world. He wrote there, God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. And that's exactly how Paul must have appeared as he was brought in to give an account of himself before the judges of the world. And there they were. Picture it in contrast as he entered. Verse 23, Agrippa and Bernice, amid great pomp, they were accompanied by all the commanders, the important military leaders. Picture the State of the Union address, and they all come in their uniforms and all their medals. And the prominent men of the city, they were there too, the citizens' council. This was a happening scene. All the movers and shakers, anybody who was anybody was here. Pomp, circumstance, resplendent in this meeting room. Do you see what a joke it was? Professor Bruce saw a quiet humor in Luke's account. We're supposed to be laughing at these people. The Greek word for pomp, can you imagine what that Greek word might be? Fantasia. That's what we get our English word fantasy from. In other words, it looks like something that it's not. It pretends to be something wonderful and magnificent, but it's not. They've got crowns and jewels and royal robes and trumpets and fanfare, and the crowd is jostling to see and to be seen, to have an opportunity to meet them, or better yet, make it clear that they already knew these people. I've got a relationship with him. And into this crowd of pretenders walked the bandy-legged Apostle Paul. Luke intends for us to recognize this for what it truly is. It is a masquerade ball. But the Bible says that one day every person will be unmasked. Paul wrote about it. 1 Corinthians 3:13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The manufactured, I love that word, the manufactured greatness of the crowd surrounding Paul, where is it today? It's faded into oblivion. We know it today for what it truly was. We have to conduct research in order to find out who these people are, Festus and Bernice and King Agrippa. We have to go to the shelf of our study and pull the book off the shelf and go to the F's or go to the B's for Bernice and find out who these people are. Jim Boyce cited a verse from Rudyard Kipling's great recessional poem. The tumult and the shouting dies. The captains and the kings depart. Still stand thine ancient sacrifice, and humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. But there was a greatness in Paul that came from without. It had no need for costume and pretense. His greatness came solely through the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, it had no need for the adoring attention of these important people in the world. He had clothed himself in Christ so that he could say, and we often quote him in this, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And history would bear that out. When today, 20 centuries later, even in the most secular enclaves of academia, wherever serious thought is given to the important issues of life, the contributions of the Apostle Paul cannot be and are not ignored. They're not. They have to be dealt with. And the gospel message that flowed from his pen has impacted to the great blessing of millions and millions and millions of people since then. Now, that kind of greatness defined in that way is not always applicable to you and me. It may be that 70 years from now, 100 years from now, no one will remember who you are, who I am. But in the eternal judgment of God, the only valuation that really matters, you have great significance. You are special in the eyes of the Lord. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:8, "In the future there is laid up for you the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to you on that day, and not only to you, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So, in what or in whom are you finding significance? What brings the ultimate meaning to your life? Well, we find an exemplar, a template in the life of the Apostle Paul. You may not be a part of the royalty of our world. There is a royalty in our world. The demographers identify them and categorize them. A well-known demographer I know has a category, American royalty. I work with some of them. They're there. You may not be part of that royalty. Maybe your career has not gone where you wanted it to go. Maybe you look back and it wasn't what you had always hoped and prayed it would be. Maybe your health is not where you want it to be. Maybe your status is not quite as elevated as you had always imagined it to be. And yet God loves you. You are important in His eyes. Your significance is in Him. And all of the adornments of the world fade in comparison with the evaluation that God has of you as He looks upon you and He sees the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in you and His righteousness clothing you. Three kings and Paul. That's the scene as we turn the page. I'll do it right now to chapter 26. Father, what a blessing to know that when we look in the mirror, as disappointing as it may be, when we evaluate our, quote, accomplishments, when we get honest with ourselves about our shortcomings, we are highly elevated in your sight. We don't know why, except that you've told us you love us, and so we thank you for that. What a message this is to others who are blind in their sin, blind in their self-evaluation. We're going to hear, or we have heard, a sermon this morning that talks about the importance of bearing witness, of giving the good news to others. Help us to be faithful in that, Lord, to love sinners so that they might have this wonderful grace that we've received. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.